Eddie, God bless you for that. Thank you, Angel. Also, what a team you make. A King's Ransom. And we began the service singing, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And what a good song that is. That song goes back for me, nearly 40 years before the Lord called me to preach. We went to a church in Nashville. Nancy and I were living in Nashville at the time. And in Sunday school, we had an opening, used to call it opening assembly. Any of you remember that? And that goes way back in Baptist life. Before we break out to our classes, we had department assemblies. And that's the song we would sing every Sunday, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And what a good way to start the Lord's Day here. Good to see all of you, and good morning. Good morning. Let's take God's Word and be finding Romans chapter 11. Eddie mentioned that he often hides behind a guitar or a mandolin. And when he said that, Eddie, I must confess, I wonder, how do you hide behind a mandolin? I know why I can't, but I know what you mean. You did a good job with that song. Well, let's look at God's Word. Romans chapter 11. We've been out of the book of Romans for the last couple of weeks, at least, during Easter, and we had Gene Kistner and had the Gideon presentation last week, message on God's Word. Say, I miss Gene this morning. I told Sunday school class, I just miss him. He's like a ray of sunshine in the building and on the premises. And we love our brother and enjoyed his visit so very much. And what the Gideons do, though we only have them one Sunday out of the year, let's never take lightly or forget the good work that they do in getting God's Word into the hands of people that do not have it. Oh, is there anything better than that? Well, we're looking to this Word today in Romans 11, and I trust you brought your Bible with you. If you didn't, shame on you. Think of the people in the world that don't have a Bible, and if you have one and you don't bring it, that says something, and that's not good. But I hope you did bring your Bible and you're looking to Romans 11 right now as we read in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not? The word what is Old English. It means know. Know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. May God bless the hearing, the reading of His Word this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are our Father and our God. Thank You for Your Word. What a prized possession it is that You have entrusted to all of us here today. That we have it, we hold it, we can hear it, we can preach it, we can learn it, be reminded of it. And Lord, that You can hide it in our hearts. We pray that You'll do just that. Pray that we might have a single focus now upon what You would say from Your Word, the Holy Scriptures. Thank You for inspiring such a book, for preserving this book, and for helping us to understand the writings of Your book. We pray, Lord, that we might have a desire to hear and to know all that You would have us to today. And may we go beyond just mere curiosity or quest for knowledge. May we not be satisfied with anything less than a life that's changed and transformed, because we know that's what You desire. As we worship today, let us not believe that we have truly worshiped if our lives are not changed and made more like You. May it be evident to us and to others as we leave and we go about our week this coming week, wherever it may be, at school or at work, whatever we may do, wherever we may go, may it be evident that we are different, that we belong to You, and that we spend time with You and we hear from You in Your Word. And Your words have impacted and now direct our lives. Nothing could be better or more important. So we pray that Your Spirit will do that for us today, something we cannot do apart from You. And we pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. We're thinking about the nation of Israel and God's plan for Israel. In fact, we've been thinking about that in many ways ever since we've been in chapter 9 and then in chapter 10. There's something said about that. And now, especially in chapter 11. And so we're going to consider God's plan for Israel. Think with me for a minute about Israel. Israel is much in the news. You hear it all the time. And sometimes the negative side of that is what is called anti-Semitism, hatred of Jewish people, hatred of Israel, anything related to the Jews. And that certainly has made the news. And here we see Paul writing about Israel. But his interest in speaking of Israel and writing about Israel is not something that's political or something that's casual, something that's just of a common interest. Paul's interest is spiritual. And our interest as Christian people should be a spiritual interest in what God says to and about His people, Israel. I say Christians, whenever we hear about Israel, whether in the news or in the Bible, our ears should perk up. Our hearts should be interested, because Israel is still God's people. These are God's chosen people. And this is important, what we learn here about Israel. And Paul knew it was so very important. And so he's writing about it. He has already reminded us that God made with Israel many promises and many covenants. And these were important to God and to His people. And what he is emphasizing here in chapter 11 now is that not only are the covenants important, not only are the promises important, but what really is at stake here and why Paul is spending time talking about Israel instead of just moving on to the church, here's the issue, is the character of God. It is the integrity of God. It's the very faithfulness of God. Because apparently, because of the treatment of the Jews toward Christ and their rejection of Christ, which they did, the question has come up, has God rejected His people? Is He through with Israel? Much like we would say a chalkboard, has God just now, since Israel rejected their Messiah, has He just taken an eraser and just wiped out all the promises, wiped out all the covenants, wiped out the future plans for Israel? And of course, Paul's answer is no, no way. Certainly not. In fact, that's the way he begins the chapter. Look at it again. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. Now, why would he need to ask such a question? Has God cast away his people? Notice his people. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He uses that designation again in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, his special people. Israel was a nation, a people unlike any other. They were chosen, select, special, unique, one of a kind people. And what we need to understand is not only were they God's ancient people, you read about that in the Old Testament, not only are they God's ancient people, but they are God's present people and God's future people. They'll always be God's people. And unlike what some people teach, even in the church, they'll teach this, and it's wrong teaching, let me say it up front. They will teach that now the church has replaced Israel. That's not so. The church is God's work in this age. We are the body of Christ, but God is not through with Israel. God has not written them off. And the reason that's important is this. Pay attention to this. The reason is because the very integrity, the faithfulness, the character of God is at stake. What if God took an eraser, erased the covenants, erased the promises, wiped Israel off, says, you rejected me and now I'm rejecting you? Then that would bring into question the very character of God, wouldn't it? Because God said, I will do this, I will do that, I promise this, I enter into this covenant. And a lot of those covenants and promises have not yet been fulfilled. But they will be. And now Paul is addressing God's faithfulness then to Israel. And how does all that fit in? Because not only is God's character at stake here, but something else is at stake, and it's this. It's the very gospel that Paul preached. It's the Christ who he sought to honor. Because does it not make sense if God would disown and reject completely and finally his own people, Israel, then what's to keep him from doing that to the church? You and me and all who believe in him now. If he won't stay faithful to his old time people, Israel, then why would he stay true to us? So a lot of things are at stake here as Paul is dealing with Israel. And I think that needs to be said, because if you go back to chapter 8, he comes to that great conclusion in chapter 8 that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and nothing can sever us from the love of God. And then you come to chapter 12 and he says, I beseech you therefore now by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And those things seem to be seamless based upon what we have in Christ, what Christ has done for us, who we are as the people of God now, as his chosen ones, his redeemed ones, then serve him. But in between, we see all of this about Israel, Israel, Israel. And some say that's kind of a not needed part of the book. But oh, it is needed. Because Paul is making sure that God's character is not called into question. You see, God does what he does to uphold his own character. Even the very gospel that we love and preach and believe, at the very foundation of that gospel is the heart and the character of God Almighty. Now, God's people were not only a chosen people, Israel, but kind of as a background to this, I think we need to understand they were a blessed people, chosen people, but they were also a disobedient people, weren't they? They were an obstinate people, a stubborn people. And not just in Paul's time, but all the way back from just about the start of the nation with Abraham and forward. They just strayed from God, would not believe God. You remember the wilderness wanderings. You remember when they got into Canaan. And then the rebellion, the disobedience, the cycles, and over and over and over. Then the captivity. But that wasn't the end of it. The greatest, the darkest chapter of all that is when Christ came. And you think when the Messiah came, you know, he came as a Jew to the Jews. Let's never forget that. Think of it. When God sends his Son into the world, this whole globe, where'd he come? He came to the Holy Land. And his travels were not outside those boundaries of Palestine, were they? He came to His own people. And you would think, coming to His own people, having the Scriptures as they had, they would have looked forward to that. They would have welcomed Him. They would have recognized Him. They would have believed in Him, submitted to Him, but they did not. Not by a long shot. In fact, just the opposite. This is the background. I'm giving you this, the background for what Paul is saying here. It's important. Think of what was written in John 1, verse 11. Christ came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That's a summary statement. And we can read right through that and miss the heartbreak of that. Think of that. The Son of God came to His own land, His own people, and they rejected Him. We have the further record how that played out. When Christ was before Pilate, you remember the scene? He's been beaten, He's been flogged. They bring Him. Pilate says, "Behold the man." There's the Jewish crowd. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are working up the crowd. John 19, 15, they cried out, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" That was a question really of disbelief. Because Pilate didn't want to have that blood on his hands. You know that. He wanted to wash himself from that guilt. Tried to. "Shall I crucify your king?" What was the answer? The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now they hated Caesar. They hated that oppression. They wanted to get out from under the yoke of Rome and all that Caesar and Rome stood for. They hated it. And yet they preferred, so they said, Caesar to Christ. That's not the end of the story. In the book of Acts, when the apostles, what boldness they showed when they spoke to the Jews, their own people, and said basically, "You missed Him, you rejected Him." Here's part of what they said. One of the sermons, I'll dive into it. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers," that means forefathers, "hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One," speaking of Christ, He's the Holy One, "and the just," the righteous one, "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Think of that. They rejected the Messiah, and they asked that the murderer be set free, Barabbas. What a shame. And it was not a sin of ignorance. It was willful. And it was knowing. And so because of that, God would have been perfectly righteous and just, would He not, to have rejected them and forgotten about the covenants, forgotten about the promises, forgotten that they were His people. But that's not the God we have. That is not God. He's ever faithful. And why did He make those covenants? Why did He make those promises? Why did He enter into a relationship with Israel? Very simple. It was for His own name's sake. It wasn't anything about them. You remember what Dustin read, if you were focusing during focus time? I hope you were. That reading from Deuteronomy said, "You were not the biggest people. You're not the greatest people, the most impressive people. You are God's people because He loved you." That's as far as we can go with it. God loved you because He loved you. And He chose you. And not because of anything in you. It's all because of Him. And when God entered into that relationship with His people, Israel, He meant it. And His character was on the line. This is the God we serve. You say, what's that got to do with me? We'll see this more clearly as we go along. But let me just say it right here. God has entered into a covenant with us too. We forget that. We are God's new covenant people. Doesn't mean He's forsaken Israel. We're a part of the church and a part of the new covenant. We've been grafted in. He's going to tell us that in chapter 11. Not today. We'll not get to it. But that's what He says in chapter 11. We've been brought in. And whenever we have the Lord's Supper, which we're going to have tonight, I'll just throw that out. And you ought to be interested in God, as God's people, in that. True? Amen? Because you're a part of that covenant if you're saved. This is God entering into covenant with you and with me. And that covenant is sealed with the blood of Christ. We talked about being redeemed and redemption. That covenant. And at back of that covenant is the faithfulness, reliability of God Himself. So, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with this matter of God's covenant, God's faithfulness to His people, and in spite of their rejection, in spite of their unbelief, that doesn't impugn God's character because God predicted it all along. And it did not surprise God, though it did break His heart. We read back in chapter 9. I wish we had time to go back, which we do not, but I just want to simply refer back, remind you, he's been dealing with this all along. He just brings it to full fulfillment here, or more complete treatment in chapter 11. Back in chapter 9, Paul wrote that Israel had stumbled over Christ like a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. In the first part of chapter 10, he says that Israel had, as a people, rejected the righteousness they could have had in Christ. Instead, they sought a self-righteousness, tried to establish that, and it was a misguided effort. Then at the very end of chapter 10, you're right there, look back, let your eyes go back to chapter 10, verse 21, where to Israel he saith, all day long, that means consistently, persistently, over and over, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying is like stubborn, obstinate, rebellious. That's the idea. So God's held out outstretched arms, outstretched hands, hands of blessing, hands to receive, hands to pardon, hands to fulfill. And yet Israel has rejected. So that brings him to the question, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, he would have been in perfect order to do that. It would have been a just thing to do. But what's his answer? God forbid. And that's the strongest way you could say something in the negative. Sometimes our English translations, instead of saying God forbid, they say certainly not. But that really doesn't do it justice. It's like, no way whatsoever. That's not possible. That is not within the realm of possibility for God to do that. Again, I say because of God's character, because of God's faithfulness to His people. You see, the Bible tells us from cover to cover, doesn't it, that God is a true God. When Jesus prayed in John 17, and He's praying to the Father, He speaks of God as the one true God. Later in that prayer in John 17, in that prayer, He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Everything about God is true. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. He can't. He's ever truthful. He's ever faithful. So Paul is dealing with this at length because so much is at stake. The character, the integrity of God, the integrity of the gospel. Because does it not make logical sense to think that if God rejects His people Israel, then what's to keep Him from rejecting Christians and people under the new covenant? Maybe He'll get tired of us too. And Paul knows nobody's going to want to believe in a Christ that's not going to keep you, and a God who's going to hold you and save you all the way. Just think this morning, if we sang these songs about being redeemed, but in the back of our mind is, well, we're redeemed now, but I'm not sure that means redeemed eternally. Would that give us any joy in singing that? I think not. What's the point in singing if redemption is temporary? If redemption could be lost? But of course it can't be lost. And why not? It's not in our strength to hold on to it or to maintain it. It's God's work, isn't it? He's the Redeemer. And whatever God does, he does right, and he does all the way. So much is at stake here as Paul is dealing with the people Israel. Let me give you an overview of the chapter, and then we'll dig in to the first 10 verses. Here's how the chapter unfolds. First of all, he tells us in these first 10 verses where we'll be today, is that Israel's rejection is partial. It's not complete. It's not total. There are some of Israel who have been saved and who are being saved. So Israel's rejection is only partial. And then in verse 11 down through verse 24, he's going to tell us that Israel's rejection is passing. There's coming a time that God's going to do another work in Israel, and the nation, the people as a whole, are going to come back to God. So this rejection is only temporary, and it's only partial. It's not complete, it's not total, and it's not final. And then he's going to wrap up the chapter, a marvelous chapter, by telling us that Israel's rejection is purposeful. There's a purpose in all this. In the meantime, Gentiles are being brought in, and all the while, God is being glorified. And that is the overall purpose of all that God does. In your salvation, in Israel's salvation, even in Israel's judgment, God is glorified. Oh, if we could just understand that. What is God up to in the world? What has he always been up to? What is he going to be up to? You can simplify it, folks. It is to bring himself glory. And when we understand that, then we get in on the best things that God has. We're on the right side of that equation, you might say, instead of being on the wrong side. Because God will be glorified in the salvation of the saved as well as in the condemnation of those who are unsaved. You mark that down. God is glorified in both. We see that come to play here. So what is he saying to us in verses 1 through 10 about the partial rejection? This is what we might call remnant theology. I don't know if you've heard that term or not, but it's really something that goes most all the Bible, this matter of the remnant. Vance Havner put it like this. He said, God has always been in the remnant business. The remnant business. When we speak of a remnant, we mean that all the way through Old Testament, New Testament, everybody has not believed in God. In fact, most people have not believed in God, believed in Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? This comes to mind. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are that are going in. But narrow is the way that leads to life. That's what we mean by remnant theology. It's a narrow way, and few are on the road that leads to heaven. Few, and it's been that way all the way from the very beginning. And so this chapter, this first part of the chapter at least, unfolds like this. There's two parts I want you to see. First of all, we're going to talk about that remnant. Let's call it the blessed minority. The blessed minority. The blessed minority. And then I want you to see in the second part of the message what we'll call the blinded majority. And as it pertains to Israel, there was a minority. And as it pertains to people today, generally speaking, there's a minority and there's a majority. So there is an application even beyond Israel. Let's think about the blessed minority, or the remnant, as we might call it. There's some examples here of the fact that not all of Israel is rejected. And the first example is Paul himself. Look at the question, then the answer, then the example in verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? The answer, heavens no, or God forbid, or no way, the strongest possible negative. For I also, Paul writes, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul himself was proof that not all the Jews were rejected. And he was like many of them. At one time, he was a Christ rejecter, wasn't he? Of course he was. And so much full of zeal that he was after those that did believe in Christ. He was the chief persecutor. You know how to think of Paul before his conversion? He was a terrorist. He was. He sought to throw people in jail followers of Christ. He sought to injure them, even consenting unto their death. The Bible tells us he was by when Stephen was stoned and agreeing to it, consenting to it. But you know what? God saved Paul. And if God saved him, he can save anybody. We have the record of that in Acts chapter 9. And then three times over, we have the testimony of that conversion that happened and recorded in Acts chapter 9. Now, why so much about Paul's conversion? Because he's set up as an example. In fact, he says in one of his letters, he says that I'm an example of God's long-suffering, God's patience, God's grace and mercy. If he can save me, he can save anybody. And that's exactly what he did. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. We see over here Paul's background. You talk about a Jew. He was a true-blooded Jew. I'm picking up the reading in Philippians 3 and verse 5. This is before his conversion, and he says of himself, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Two tribes stayed fairly faithful to God when the other 10 tribes defected. Those two tribes were the southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And Saul, later named Paul, was of that tribe of Benjamin. He notes that. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. What's that mean? He was not a proselyte. He was not a converted Jew. There were those that were so attracted to Judaism and their morality and their scriptures and their ways and their worship. They became proselyte Jews, converted Jews. But Paul was born a Jew. He was a blue-blooded, true blue Jew, we would say. And then he goes further, as touching the law, a Pharisee. They were the narrowest group. They stuck to the scriptures. They were sticklers, separated ones. That's what Pharisee means. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. He was all of those things. You talk about having all the I's dotted, all the T's crossed. No question about his heritage. He was a true Jew, a true Israelite, but yet he was saved. From a life of unbelief and rebellion and rejection, he was saved. And so he makes that point, first of all. But there are other examples of the minority. He goes back to another, beginning of verse 2. Look what he says. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Again, that's the summary statement. And I think that's an important statement, don't you? I'd like to just mention that word foreknow again, because he used that earlier of us as believers in Christ back in Romans chapter 8. Remember the links in the golden chain? I hope you haven't forgotten that. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, he called, then he justified, then he glorified. Remember that? This word foreknown means more than just know ahead of time. It wasn't just saying that God knew about the Jews ahead of time, knew about Israel as his people before time. It says over in the prophet Amos, through the prophet Amos, God says to his people, Israel, I knew you above all people of the earth. That doesn't just mean that God knew about the Jews. No, he had a plan. He had a purpose. There was a relationship even before it actually existed. So this has to do with intimacy. It has to do with love. Much like you read of time and time again in our Bible. You're familiar with this, how it speaks of a husband and a wife and the intimacy between the other. And it says that so-and-so knew his wife. That's the same idea here. Intimacy of relationship. God does not cast away his people whom he has a relationship, a love relationship with. And the second example is this example of Elijah. And he talks about Elijah at the low point of his life, how he felt like he was on an island, and he was the one and only true, devoted follower of Christ, or of God at that time. Those were wicked days. King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, dark days. It seemed like everybody had caved in. Everybody was now bowing at the feet of Baal, the false god. And Elijah said, I'm the only one left. But God reminded him, didn't he? God reminded him in verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, God told Elijah, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And so there was that remnant in Elijah's time. There was that believing remnant. And then that Paul, he was a part of that remnant, that believing remnant, that blessed remnant. Then he speaks largely about that remnant at the present time in verses 5 and 6. And don't miss these verses. Look at these precious truth in verses 5 and 6. Even so then at this present time, the time at which Paul was writing, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The word election means the choosing. The choosing of who? The choosing of God through grace. There is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And he's talking there about some Jews along with Paul had also come to faith in Christ. They had also embraced the Messiah. But he's careful in his wording here, isn't he? It's a remnant. It's a small group, but a blessed group. And it's according to God's choosing, and it's all by grace. And then one of the clearest statements about grace in all the Bible. You'll want to note this, verse 6. Don't miss this. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What's he saying? He's saying that grace and works are not to be mixed. You cannot mix them. They're poles apart. They are diametrically opposed one to the other. You can't have grace and works kind of overlapping or touching or intermingled. If you do, you destroy both grace and works, because what is grace after all? It's that which is unmerited, that which comes to us apart from anything we do or anything we don't do. It is strictly the sheer goodness and kindness and undeserved blessing of God. Not based on works. Works, on the other hand, that's based on what we do or what we don't do. And that's based on merit. And most everything in the world is based on the work system. Let's face it. You go to work, you get a paycheck. You do your work, you get paid. You go to school, you work hard. You do extra work, extra study, you get probably better grades. It's on the merit system. But salvation, God's dealings with man, are not on the work system. It's on the grace system. And the same is true of us. We're under grace, not works. But I'll tell you, people get that all mixed up, because they want to mix religion in with salvation. And it's all blurred. But God's word's not blurred. It's clear, if we'll just read it and believe it. And so it was all by grace, this believing minority, this blessed minority. And so there were some who were saved. But now let's just speak for a few moments here about the other side of the story. And this is the sad part of the story. But I think it's important for us to see it, because God has written it for us. And Paul has explained it to us. We'll try to sort through this and make sense of it. And that is what we'll call the blinded majority. Why call it the blinded majority? Well, look at verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Do you see that? Those who are not blessed were blinded. So you have some that are saved, some that are not saved. The ones that are saved, that's a small number. The ones that are unsaved and blinded, that's a large number. And then he begins, as he's done so often, even back talking about Elijah, referring back to the Old Testament, all through the book of Romans. I have been so impressed with this as I've prepared and preached through Romans, how much Old Testament there is in the New Testament book of Romans. Rooted, all this truth rooted in Old Testament scripture. And so here, no different. And it's rooted in all parts of the Old Testament. Remember when Christ spoke of the Old Testament? And he spoke of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. He said, everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms is true of me. And you should have known that. And he began to explain it to them. What he was referring to were the three sections of the Old Testament that the Jews would commonly refer to. And here Paul refers to all three of those sections. There was the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Then there was the larger section of the Old Testament known as the prophets. And then he refers to the writing of David, which is the Psalms in verse 9. And that was the third section called the writings, of which Psalms was the chief book or the first book in that section. That I'm talking about how the Jews collected the books of the Old Testament. A little different than our 39 books. Same scripture. It was just conformed differently. It was packaged differently. Same scripture. Identical scripture. And so he quotes from each of those three parts of the Jewish scriptures. First of all, Deuteronomy 29:4, that's the law. Here's what it reads back in Deuteronomy. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. That was God's statement for the people then. But it applies now. Then the prophets, from the prophet Isaiah, who is known as the prince of the prophets, Isaiah 29:10, Paul quotes that here. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And then he refers to David in verse 9. When he says, David saith, that's a reference to the Psalms. And he's quoting from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. So we see here that Paul is saying this was stated beforehand about this blinded majority of God's people, and it's still true today. So it didn't catch God by surprise. God predicted it. And it shouldn't catch us by surprise, because God predicted it. Now, what can be said about this blinded minority? And I want you to see here, not only as it applies to Israel, but it's not hard to see how this applies to people today. First of all, he mentions their search. Look at verse 7. What then? He asks the question. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election, that is those who are now believers, chosen by God, hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So they were seeking. He mentions their search. What were they searching for? He's mentioned it earlier back in the first part of chapter 10. They were searching for righteousness, but their search went in a wrong direction. And so in their search for righteousness, when they could have had the righteousness of Christ by trusting Him, they sought for their own righteousness, their self-righteousness, and that was no righteousness at all. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Self-righteousness, in God's eyes, is filthy rags. You know that. And yet, how many people, like the Jews of Paul's time, and even before, and even after, and even people in churches today, if truth be known, they are seeking their own righteousness in their own way, and they're not trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, they're not blessed. They don't have the righteousness of Christ. They have what they are searching for. It's a fig leaf kind of righteousness. It's a false righteousness, their search. Then he mentions their sleep. Verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. He's not talking about sleep on a pillow. He's talking about spiritual sleep. I couldn't help as I thought, crossing town, as we often do, almost every Sunday, come across town, get a bite to eat, and then come across town. And I want to tell you, Bristol's like a ghost town early on Sunday morning. People are sleeping. There's hardly a cat or a dog you see moving about. But you know what? It's something far, far worse than that. It's not bad to have sleep. We all enjoy sleep. It's bad when you sleep in on Sunday morning, you miss church. Here's the problem. Here's what he's referring to. It's not sleep on a pill. It's not physical sleep. It's spiritual sleep. It's spiritual slumber. He's saying that God's people are in a spiritual stupor. It's like they won't wake up. And what he's referring to here, it says that God has given them the spirit of slumber. That's a solemn statement. That's a sobering statement. Can I tell you what that means? Can I put that in terms where maybe we can get a handle on it? All of us who are saved today would agree, would we not, that when we got saved, it was like God gave us a wake-up call. True? Thank God for that wake-up call. If you hadn't received that wake-up call, you know what? You'd still be spiritually asleep. But here's what happens. Some people get a wake-up call from God, but then they don't want to answer that wake-up call. And it's almost like hitting the slumber button, the sleep button, the snooze button. That's what we call it. Snooze button on the alarm clock gives you a little bit longer. You know what? You keep hitting that. Eventually, God will say, you want to take a spiritual nap? I'll put you in a deep sleep. And you don't hear God's wake-up call. And that's why people are not interested in the Word of God. They're not interested in church a lot of times because God has given them a spirit of slumber. They're sleeping all right, but it's not a healthy sleep. Then notice their snare. Look at the language here, verse 9. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. What's he talking about? Well, a table is a place of blessing. In just a few minutes, we're going to be at one. And we'll call that lunch table a blessing. Table is a place of fellowship. Table is a place of blessing. This is speaking of Israel's privileges. Oh, the position they had, the choice things that God set before them. Just like it was said over there in Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God set a table. Oh, did he ever set a table for Israel? But you know what? Instead of being blessed by their privileges, all the blessings they had became a trap. It became a snare. Their blessings became their curse because they took it for granted. And then one last thing we see here, and that is their slavery pictured in verse 10. It's a dark picture. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. That's a picture of somebody bowed, bent over. It's a picture of people going into captivity, going as a prisoner of war, being led off to prison, to ultimate destruction. A dark picture. And this is what happened to Israel, those that did not believe. And yet it says in through all of this that God is the doer of it. Did you notice that? God's given them the spirit of slumber. And the rest were blinded. Were blinded. That means somebody did the blinding. How do we fit all this together? Can I suggest this is what happened? These unbelievers, these unbelieving Jews, same as people today, you can apply it to people. You don't have to be Israel. It applies the same. These unbelievers are responsible for rejecting Christ. They refused to see what they could see. And you know what? After refusal for such a time, God blinds them to where they don't see and they can't see. They refused to hear what they could have heard. And therefore, over time, God caused them to be deaf to where they could hear no longer. You know, I think that's happened to a lot of people in this area. We wonder, why is there so little interest in the things of God? Because they're spiritually deaf. They're spiritually blind. You say, why are you preaching this? Because this is a real warning in the Word of God. This is what happened to Israel. This is what can happen to any people, anytime, anywhere. Doesn't have to be Israel. They were cold and indifferent toward God's truth. The table that it speaks of here. They were indifferent to that, didn't realize or care about the blessings, and therefore he put them in a deep sleep and he brought them into a trap of their own making. They took God's blessings for granted and paid the price. So the question is, as we close this message, it's really simple. Are you among the blessed? I hope so. Or are you among the blinded? It's one or the other. You're either one or the other. And here's the takeaway for us. Let's not miss this, because I think most of us are a part of the blessed. But let's not miss it. If we are a part of the blessed, we have nobody to praise but God. Nobody to thank but Him. Because just like Paul, he would have been like the blinded majority. But only by the grace of God was he in the blessed minority. God made it clear, didn't he, in verses 5 and 6. It's according to the election of grace. I know that I'd be blind if God didn't open my eyes. I know that I'd be deaf if God didn't open my ears. I know that I would be lost and would take for granted the things of God if He hadn't done a work in my heart. You say, well, that just means we ought to sit back and let God zap us. And no, because God holds us accountable. How these things work together is beyond me to explain, but I'm going to tell you, He holds you accountable for what you do, and yet you won't do the right thing unless He works in your heart. Here's what I'm telling you. God is working in hearts right here, right now, today. We can't do anything about those people who are spiritually slumbering and physically slumbering in their homes right now, even as we're worshiping. But God is speaking to us right here, right now. And some of you, probably in a crowd this big, need a wake-up call to salvation. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I pray that we would hear Your call. And though, Lord, You not appear to us as You did to Paul, we all need that experience. That heart experience of conversion. And Lord, if there's anyone in the building that's not saved, Father, Lord, that You would just speak to that heart right now. We trust You already have. And we trust that You will accomplish what needs to be done. We love You. And we praise You. Thank You for our salvation. Lord, we know we would not be saved were it not for You. Thank You for Your marvelous grace. Grace so amazing. Grace that's so much greater than our sin. Grace that awakens us. Grace that changes us. Grace that propels us to serve. And Lord, if that's not true of us, if we've never been changed, then whatever may have happened to us is not true conversion and not true grace, because Your grace never leaves us the same. And we're so very grateful. Bless now the last few minutes that we're together. May our hearts be upon Your will and Your will alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.